My subject today is, You Can Have What I Have. And I will be reading from the third chapter of the book of Acts on page 949, if you'd like to follow me along for while I read, beginning with verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked for alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him with John and said, Look at us. And he fixed his attention upon them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but I give you what I have in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. The disciples of Jesus, endowed with new power, were aggressively at work. Peter and John were on the way to the temple for the 3 o'clock hour of prayer. For the devout Jew, there were three special prayer times each day, 9 o'clock in the morning, midday, and 3 in the afternoon. Prayer was valuable and valued wherever one prayed, but it was believed that it was doubly of value when one said their prayers at one of the special times in the temple court. It's interesting to me that the disciples were still keeping the disciplines of the Jewish faith in which they were reared, even though they had come to know Jesus Christ. I rather suspect that there was an element of pragmatism operative here. It was a discipline that gave them an opportunity to share their faith with others. If you want to share your faith, then a good place to do it is where religious people are gathering. And on the way to the temple, there is an arresting encounter with a man who had been lame from the day of his birth. Again, out of pragmatism, the beggar had his friends deliver him to the temple gate. Beggars also know that people of religious inclination are more likely to be helpful and more inclined to be generous. It's true to this day that people of need, people on the raw edge of life, come to the church for help. Every day people come to this church seeking help where help is more likely to be given. A lame man was at the entrance to the temple court. A lame man, all hope of recovery long since forgotten, now begged to keep body and soul together. Some friends brought him there daily. So the moment and the need merged that day at the time for the 3 o'clock prayers. And one has to notice, first of all, that the need and the capacity met at 3 o'clock. As Peter and John were passing by, he asked them for some money. The need and the moment and the capacity had met. Now listen, it may be the most important thing that I will say from this pulpit this year. When need and capacity meet, then those with the capacity have the responsibility. Let me say it again. When need and capacity meet, then those with the capacity have a responsibility. If God has given us the capacity to meet a need, then we have the responsibility unto God to respond to that need. It's true from one end of the Bible to the other that to whom much is given, given in terms of capacity, given in terms of opportunity, much is required. There is a proverb that goes, "He that hath bread is debtor to him that hath none." If we have the capacity to meet a need, and if we are confronted with that need, then we must respond. It becomes our responsibility. It is to Peter and John's credit that they noticed the man. So many never notice the needs around us and beyond us. We isolate ourselves from them, the street people, the people staggering around on Atlanta streets on drugs, the beggars, the panhandlers, the hookers. They are just a part of the blight of the urban environment. Frankly, it's not pleasant to deal with those people. They don't smell good, they don't look good, and often they are confronted and not very polite. But we must be aware of them. Someone has defined love correctly as awareness. When boy meets girl and they are attracted to each other, love begins with an awareness. They begin to respond as a result of that awareness to each other's needs. Peter and John noticed. They stopped. They responded. Someone said to me the other day, "Preacher, you must get tired of having to raise money every year." It is a statement that I've pondered for several days. It is true that I feel a great responsibility for the financial well-being of this church. And I feel that responsibility so intently for two reasons. Because of the people factors involved. I don't look at the church budget as numbers printed on a piece of paper and published widely throughout the congregation. I see it as people. The members of their staff have to be cared for. Their families have to be supported. They have tuition payments and house payments and car payments and all of the expenses of living just as you have. If there is severe cutbacks in the budget of the Peachtree Church, people are going to suffer. Professors at Columbia Seminary will not be paid as well as they are paid today, and they are poorly paid now. Students who need scholarships to go to colleges will not be the recipients of those scholarships. There are people factors operative, so we must get beyond the exercise of seeing the budget as some kind of a vague abstraction out there. We're talking about people and their needs. The other reason I feel intently this responsibility is because I tend to personalize it. Probably to the detriment of my health. I sometimes believe it all depends on me. How can what you do be my responsibility? Well, you say it's crazy for you to think like that. So be it. I think like that. And the reason I do is because for 19 years, day in and day out, I'm in my office every day. I've sat up with you at night. I've been to the hospital. I've walked with you to the cemeteries of this state and beyond. And it's all for me at this point in time like one great big family. And so I feel an intense responsibility for you. All of you who joined today, you're my children now. Of course, it's a tremendous responsibility. I am responsible to inform you, to inspire you, to paint a picture of the real needs before us. Needs that have the capacity, needs that we have the capacity to meet. And then before God, the ball is in your court. The responsibility is yours, and I am confident that if all of us together are open to the Spirit of God, He is going to lead you and me into connecting our capacities with the needs before us. I recently read one of those actuarial tables. I'm on the board of corporators of the Presbyterian Ministers Fund, which is the oldest insurance company in America. Our first printer was a man named Benjamin Franklin. Anyhow, I read one of these actuarial tables, and I found out that a 60-year-old standard issue white non-smoking man in America has a life expectancy of 21.6 additional years. Well, I was encouraged by that. I'm not yet 60. And I believe that now live to be 80 plus and can preach until 6 months before they promote me to the church triumphant. But reality is that statistics like that are meaningless. I could live to 100 and so could you. I could die today or tomorrow and so could you. But actuarial tables merely tell us how long we are going to live if we are the average. But few of us are average. Everyone is an exception somewhere. How long we live is not the issue or the primary question of life. Why we live is the primary question. The central question is, what are we doing? What will we do with whatever time we have left, be it today or 20 years from now? Surely one of the things that we must do as persons and should want to do is to connect the capacities we have been given with the needs that are obvious that we know about. I cannot think of a place where with one contribution you can meet more needs than you can meet when you make a contribution to this church. One contribution to this church feeds the hungry, clothes the naked, instructs children in the redeeming values that never age, houses the homeless, educates the needy, builds churches for those who have no churches, provides scholarships for those who cannot afford college without help, develops the values of children and adults, provides a place of caring and comfort for all who are hurting. One contribution, doing all of that. Surely, our capacities must want to connect with those needs. I read about a man who acknowledged that he was like Ebenezer Scrooge, keeping all of his resources to himself, and observed, quote, "I know I shall go hobbled and manacled into the life to come like some shameful criminal who has plundered the earth of its gifts and returned nothing." God forbid that that should be any of us. Robert Louis Stevenson said that the person who has stopped being thankful has fallen asleep in life. Well, the need and the capacity met in a magnificent moment. That's the first thing we learned from our lesson. Secondly, Peter and John gave not what the man wanted, but they gave him what he needed. He wanted money. They gave him capacity for healing, wholeness, and hope. He sought help for an immediate need. They gave him the capacity to address his daily needs for himself with renewed health and vitality. Many ask us for a handout, and we give them instead a home of their own where they work to pay for it, where a sense of security can come into their lives, where pride can grow and self-esteem can flourish. We've done that for 31 families as a church. We have disrupted the cycles of deprivation, and I can tell you we have fundamentally changed everything that will come after that. It would be easier for us to give a handout and forget it. But we prefer to give a hand up and sustain the capacity to lift and change a life. Surely every member of this church wants to be a vital part of that. I cannot fail to say in this context that Peter had something to give to the man by the gate because Peter had a relationship with Jesus Christ. It was said of the Macedonian Christians that they first gave themselves to the Lord and then gave their money. It is that foundational commitment that enables us as a church not only to feed hungry bodies and house homeless families, but to feed and nourish as well hungry hearts and wounded spirits. So often as God deals with you and me, He gives us thankfully not what we want, but what we need. Have you read that famous prayer attributed to a Confederate soldier? He prayed for strength that he might achieve. He was made weak that he might obey. He prayed for wealth that he might do greater things. He was given infirmity that he might do better things. He prayed for riches that he might be happy. He was given poverty that he might be wise. He prayed for power that he might have the praise of men. He was given weakness that he might know and feel the need for God. He prayed for all things that he might enjoy life. He was given life that he might enjoy all things. He had received nothing that he asked for, but all that he had hoped for. His prayer was answered, and he was most blessed. It was almost a predictable encounter at the temple gate, where need and capacity met, where Peter gave the man not what he wanted, but what he needed. But there is a third thing we must notice in our lesson today, and that is that they gave what they had. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give to you. Most of us have the opposite problem. The easiest thing for most of us, the members of this church, to give is our money. That's easier than our involvement. But we need both. And Christ expects both, and so do I. One of the things that I have observed as I begin my 20th year as the pastor of this church is so many young, bright people grow up, and I see them move up through the corporate ranks, and I see them build bigger houses and move to different neighborhoods, and I rejoice in all of the success and blessings of God upon the members of this church. But one of the things I see as they move up is that they have less and less time for church and for vital involvement. It just becomes another civic responsibility instead of the centerpiece of our spiritual nurture. And the same thing happens with their money. Every survey indicates that the more financial blessings we have as a nation and as a people, the less of a percentage we give to Christ and His church. That's why the action of our session, which puts every member of the session on the spot, is so important, that we become a tithing church, that we give 10% of our income to God up front. Every member doing that by the year 2000, and we all should start on that objective this year. I will tell you that I give 20% of my gross income to this church up front. All other charitable giving comes above that. I have made provisions in my will that 10% of my income will be given to the church, my estate. God doesn't ask any of us to do anything unreasonable. He said you must give within the framework of the capacities that I've given you. Now, I want to say two things about this. First, capacities are God's gifts to us. It is what God has given to you and to me. Capacities of talent, finances, whatever. Some elderly people were surveyed, and they were asked this question: if you had it to do over again, what would you do? Three things came back again and again and again. They said, I would reflect more, I would risk more, and I would do more things that would live long after I'm dead. The tragedy that I see again and again and again is that many of us die never having lived, never having given to anything that will outlast us, never looking beyond ourselves to share and bring hope to someone in need of our capacity to help. About once a week, on an average, I go to a cemetery to have a funeral. And let me tell you, like it is, one day, you may not think you're going to die, but you are and I am. One of these days, they'll take you and me to the cemetery, drop our caskets into a hole, throw some dirt on our faces, and go back home and eat potato salad and talk about how great we are. We were. And it's very important that we connect ourselves with something that will outlive that. I believe with all of my heart that the church of Jesus Christ and this church is the best investment I can make of our capacities. Then I want to remind you that opportunities are also God's gifts to us. They are moments in time given by God for us to use our capacities. There's a story about a family who had a family treasure. It was handed down through several generations. It was a genuine antique vase. Now that's what we call it in South Carolina. In Virginia, they call it a vase. It's a vase. It was kept on the mantel in the living room as a special object. One day, the mother of the house came home and her daughter said, "Mama, you know that vase which you told us had been passed down from generation to generation?" "Yes, I do, Mama," she said. "This generation just dropped it." Now let that lean against you for a bit. This generation just dropped it. Our generation has been dropping many things, many of our values, many of our standards, many of our attitudes about the public good. Someone has called this the me generation, the generation of the individual. We are primarily interested in ourselves. In many places, in many cities, the church is in decline. This church is not. How does that strike you? It strikes me that God is doing something special in this place, with you and with me. That He's called upon you and me to do some special things, to lift high the cross in times of crisis in this country, to lift it high in a city where drugs abound, where marriages are casually entered into and just as casually left behind. One has to ask the question, will this generation of Peachtree Presbyterians drop the ball, or not deliberately, but by neglect, by not bringing our capacities of finance and time to the opportunities before us? Someone said to me as we walked toward a meeting the other day, "Preacher, you've got to be out of your mind expecting us to raise our budget 8%, $471,000 in a year when the savings and loan situation has collapsed, the stock market is up and down like a yo-yo." Friends, it's always been up and down. When real estate is in recession, when the banks are uptight, when we have a budget crisis in Washington, when we are on the brink of war in the Middle East, when economic uncertainty is gripping everybody and we are afraid to do anything, and you ask for an 8% increase, and I said to him, "Would you want to go through such a time of crisis in this nation with a church weakened and hampered so that it had to hesitatingly hop into the future as we are called upon to care for people? You want to go into this situation with a weakened church?" Listen, in the next 24 hours, 7,700 teenagers will become sexually active. 3,200 children will run away from home. 2,900 children will see their parents get a divorce. 2,800 children, teenage girls, will get pregnant. 1,850 children will be abused or neglected. 1,500 teenagers will drop out of school. 1,106 teenagers will have an abortion. 211 children will be arrested for drug abuse, and 6 teenagers will commit suicide. You want a weakened church to face all of that? I am the child. All the world waits for my coming. All the earth watches with interest to see what I shall become. Civilization hangs in the balance for what I am the world of tomorrow will be. I am the child. I have come into your world about which I know nothing. Why I came, I know not. How I came, I know not. I am curious. I am interested. I am the child. You hold in your hand my destiny. You determine largely whether I shall succeed or fail. Give me, I pray, those things that will make for happiness. Train me, I beg you, that I might be a blessing to the world. You want a weak church to face all of that. Well, T.T. Niles, the great Indian Christian, was confronted one day by a Hindu lawyer. And he said to him, "Mr. Niles, who is greater, you or Mahatma Gandhi?" And Niles answered, "Why, Gandhi, of course." Then he asked, "Who is spiritually greater, you or Gandhi?" Again came Niles' answer, "Gandhi, of course." Then the lawyer asked him, "Suppose you were in front of Gandhi, what would you say to him as a Christian evangelist?" And listen to his answer. "I would ask him what I would ask of any man or any woman. What have you done for God, for what God has done for you in Jesus Christ?" That is the question of all questions. And I submit to you, well-loved members of this church, 56% of the members of this church give $14 a week. I submit to you that that is not consistent with what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Think on these things. We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. We ask your blessings upon us now as we go forth to serve. Create in us a willingness to connect all the capacities that we've been given with all of the opportunities that you have given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.